Good morning and welcome to First Baptist. We are delighted to see you on this beautiful Lord's Day, and a very special welcome to those who are watching on Facebook or listening by radio. We are so glad that you are joining us this morning. We do have a few announcements for you. This is the first Sunday of Lent, and so we are excited as we prepare our hearts for the Easter season. This begins today. Tonight, our children and youth will meet at 6 p.m., and so just so they can be thinking ahead, they're having Papa John's and root beer floats. So that might sweeten the pot for them here this afternoon. We look forward to seeing you this evening. On Tuesday, our paper pals will meet at 10 a.m., and we thank you in advance for your willingness to come and help our preschool keep all their paperwork under control and craft projects. We thank you for your help. And then on Wednesday evening at 6 p.m., our prayer meeting will meet with Pastor Kevin in the parlor, and choir will meet at 6:30. We are excited. We are right in the middle of our Easter season preparations, and so we look forward to being together. And if you have not been a part of the choir and would like to do that, we would love to see you on Wednesday at 6:30. And so again, we welcome you this morning. Thank you for being here.
As this is the first Sunday in Lent, if you're not familiar with this, this is what we call the diminishing lights service. And what we do is pretty much the opposite of what we do during Advent, where we light a candle every week. Here, every week as we head towards Holy Week and as we get to Maundy Thursday, we extinguish a light. As we recognize, as we get closer to the death of Jesus Christ, each and every week, the light becomes dimmer and dimmer. And so during Lent, we remember the events that led to Jesus' crucifixion. He came into the world to bring hope and light, but at every turn, there were those who sought to extinguish the light. He offered healing and wisdom, yet his gifts were often rejected by those filled with hatred and fear. We read in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus went to his hometown, Nazareth, and on the Sabbath, he went as usual to the synagogue. He stood up to read the scriptures. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people." Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. All the people in the synagogue had their eyes fixed upon him as he said to them, "This passage of scripture has come true today as you heard it being read." When the people in the synagogue heard this, they were filled with anger. They rose up, dragged Jesus out of town, and took him to the top of the hill in which the town was built. They meant to throw him over the cliff, but he walked through the middle of the crowd and went on his way. Jesus has said, "A prophet is never welcomed in his hometown." A little of the light which had come into the world was snuffed out by the people who watched Jesus grow up. Let us pray. Father, I wish I could say and we could say we would have done differently if we were there back in Jesus' day, and yet I am sure we would have not. We thank you so much that he never wavered for the reason why he came, which was to die on the cross, so that he would be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We just praise you this morning for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Would you stand with me, please?
Burden of sin, this power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you?
please be seated. And children, you may come forward.
Not now. I'll call you. Good morning. Before we get started this morning, I'd like to just thank everybody here that prays that we can do this little children's ministry. And for all the people, especially my husband, that drags all my paraphernalia here every morning, every Sunday morning, with such great patience. And then there's always people at the door that help me drag stuff in, and people that interrupt the Sunday school lesson to go get stuff for me. So that's what happens every Sunday morning, and I'm grateful, and I thank you for it. Children, I have an exciting story to tell you. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Could we see the scripture, please? It says, oh, I can just read that. No, I can't. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Get the from within them. It's not an outside water, it's an inside job. So that's what Jesus says. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Could we see the next slide, please? This is a photograph that was taken in a painting that was done, and it is of two women in Macha, Africa, and they're getting up early to go get water. That's the first thing they do every morning. They have to get up and find water, wherever they can find it. And they have like two plastic containers. But in Jesus' day, they didn't have the plastic containers, and it more looked like this. Can you show that next slide, please? Can you see that? That's a woman with just a container, and we're going to use this. I didn't have the real thing, but this is the container. And what they would do is they'd just take like a piece of cloth and put it on their head, and then they would do this, and it is not an easy do. I mean, I couldn't do it. They laugh like crazy. It's, you know, not easy to do it. But they start when they're really little, and they've got it down, and they just walk with their back very erect, and they go, and they carry. And, you know, we stopped one time when we first were in Macha. We hadn't been there maybe a week or so, and we saw this old lady, real old lady, and she was carrying something about maybe three times this big, I mean, huge thing of water on her head. And so my husband thought, well, we'll stop and help her. So we did. It was so heavy, we couldn't hardly carry it. But it was on her head. It must have weighed 70 pounds. That water weighs a lot. And she was carrying that. And that's what they do. From about the time they're 3 or 4 years old, they give them a little pot and they start, and then that's what they do. So the story I want to tell you this morning is about a woman that went to the well. And she went to the well at noontime because she was probably trying to avoid everybody. People don't go in the middle of the day to get water. They go early in the morning or late in the afternoon. I've never seen any Zambian go in the middle of the day. But she went in the middle of the day. And since she got there, Jesus was there. And when Jesus was there, he sat down at the well and he said, will you give me some water? And she said, ha, I can't believe you're talking to me. I'm a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were people that were half Jewish and half whatever. And so the people that were real Jews, they avoided going to meet these people, but not Jesus. He went straight to that well. He had in his mind, he had, I got to go there. That's what the Bible says. He needed to go there. And he sat down, and it was just the two of them, and Jesus said to the woman, we call her the Samaritan woman because she was from Samaria, and they asked her, he asked that lady, he said, can you give me some water? And she said, oh, you don't have anything to draw from. Why are you asking me for water? And he said, listen, if you knew who was asking you the gift of God for water, you would want it, the water that he has. And the water that he has is living water. It's not just glunk, glunk, glunk. It's the real thing. So it was really quite a surprise. And after that, she said, well, let's change the subject. Where do you think I'm supposed to worship or something? And he said, bring your husband to me. And she said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you are right. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. And suddenly she was pierced in her heart, but she didn't say anything. She was trying to play it really cool. And Jesus said to her, that if you knew what was going on, you would ask me for living water. And she said, you know, there's going to become a Messiah. He's called the Christ. And he's going to tell us everything. And Jesus said, you're looking at it. I'm the person that's speaking to you. I'm Jesus. I'm the Christ. I know everything about you. And then he must have told her. The Bible doesn't tell us in detail what it is, but Jesus said to the woman, I know that Messiah comes and that he is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us, everything. You know, Jesus knows everything about you. Did you know that? Jesus knows everything. You might have you think some secrets. They're not secrets. Jesus knows it all. Trust me, he does. Your husband may not know. Your family may not know. But he knows. I am just finding out now. My kids are in their 50s. One's almost 60. And they begin to tell me things they did when they were kids. I didn't know that. Like the great confession. So Jesus knows everything. The woman was so excited whenever she knew that Jesus knew everything. And you know, the reason she had the five husbands and the man that she was living with, she was looking for love, all in the wrong places, and she didn't find it. But not only did he know everything about her, he forgave her. Jesus knows everything about you. And the Bible says while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He loves us, and he takes us. And then the lady had that water pot, and that was the reason she came. She put that water pot down. It was valuable. She put it down. She ran to the village. And when she got there, she told everybody there, all the men there, she said, listen, this is the Christ. I think this is it. This is what we've been looking for. And she said, he knows everything about me. He told me everything about myself. And so they were so curious. They went, and they went because of her testimony. She had gotten that living water inside of her. See, she'd taken part of it. It was inside of her, not just a cup with water, but something had happened, transformed inside of her. She had that living water. It just bubbles up. And when it does, you have to share it. You don't have a choice. It just comes out of you. You can witness. You can ask me about any of my 15 grandchildren. I can tell you for an hour. If you really want to listen, let me know. See, that's how it happens. And when you really love Jesus, it's going to come out one way or the other. It may come out in service. It may come out in words. But somehow, you will go to the village and you'll tell the people. You'll tell your neighbors. You'll tell your relatives. So that's what happened. And the whole village came out. All these people came out. And they listened to Jesus and they believed. And then they went to the woman and said, we don't believe just because you told us. We believe because we've heard it for ourselves. And then they got the living water, and then they shared it. Now, I've asked Dr. MacPherson, bless his heart, come on, Dr. MacPherson, if he would help. I want you to see this. It's just fun, just pure fun. But what I want you to remember from this is that this is how it works, kind of, living water. Okay, so Dr. MacPherson doesn't have a clue. And we're never sure. I've got plastic on the floor, and the pastor never gets too pushed out of shape, so we're going to try this. Okay, this is peroxide. Put it in. Just pour it in. Okay. Now, the next thing, good enough. That's good enough. All right. Pour that in. Keep going. Just go for it. All right, good. That's enough. All right, now, give this a couple of really good squirts. That'll do. All right, now, swish it around. Try not to spill it out. But just kind of, yeah, you want it, yeah, keep going. You're good, good job. Okay, now. That's good. All right.
Put the funnel back.
Yeah, put the funnel back. I want you to know that I'm the least scientific person in this room. I barely passed in college. Barely. I think they gave it to me. All right. So now pour that in. Wait. Go. Go for it. Pour it all. All right. That's what happens when you get Jesus. It just keeps it coming. You see that? Isn't that fantastic? And if your parents let you do it, you can do it at home. It is so fun. I don't know. Well, I was going to try to do... See, your cup runs over. It just keeps coming. You see that? Isn't that cool? And you can do any color. Yay to the assistant. Thank you, David. I don't know if you can see. Can you see this? Okay, they can see it. Can you see it? And it's still coming. And whenever it keeps on coming, if it gets messy, the pastor said he would clean it. Oh. You can touch it. Go ahead. You can touch it. What it is, it's peroxide and a tablespoon of yeast. And you saw the other stuff, the food coloring and the soap, and you just do it. But this, I'm just trying to show you kids. I'm not trying to, we're not trying to show off or be a spectator. We want you to know that when you get Jesus in your heart, it's going to overflow. Don't eat it. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Pastor, this may, you see it's still coming? Are you good? All right. So let's go. Praise the Lord for a pastor that doesn't get pushed out of shape easily. Okay. So thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the living water that comes inside of us and that it overflows, Lord, and help the love of Jesus and the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus to flow from us like living water to other people. Lord, there's so many people hurting. There's so many people, Lord, that just need the living water, the cleansing and the nourishment. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would nourish us, that we might be nourishment and strength to other people. We love you. We want to put a smile on your face, and we want to be pleasing in your sight. In the holy name of Jesus, amen. Kids, here's some candy, but look here. Here's some other things if you want one. Please.
No!
This morning is the first Sunday of the Lenten season, and we're going to be looking at Genesis 2 and 3. I was going to go into Matthew, the fourth chapter, on the temptation of Jesus, but there's so much in Genesis 3 that we just don't have time to do it all this morning. But we're going to look at sin and temptation, because as that first temptation in the garden happened, up until this moment right now, we are still dealing with temptation and sin in our lives and in our culture. And so as we get started, let's jump into Genesis chapter 2, and we'll start with verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." God made man, and then he made woman. He made them both. He gave them dominion over the earth. They were his representatives in creation. They had the freedom to do whatever they wanted. They could go wherever they wanted. They could eat whatever they wanted, with one exception. Verse 16 and 17 again, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." There was only one rule that existed in creation. This rule enforced God's role as authority and Lord over his most important creation, and that was Adam and Eve. If you notice, the severity of punishment for eating the forbidden fruit shows how seriously God takes obedience and submission. And do you know that every single day when we wake up in the morning, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to submit to his authority, his governance, his guidelines, his rules, his will, every day. And if we have a bad day, it still does not change the fact that when we wake up, we need to again submit to him. He takes obedience and submission very seriously. Well, as we look at this account here of the marching orders he gave Adam and Eve, let's see how well they did in chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7 says this: "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, so she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. As you go back and look at verse 1, the account of the temptation and sin of the first man and woman does not attempt to explain the origin of evil, does it? And scholars and students over the years continue to debate where evil comes from. I tell you, I have no such problem to tell you where evil comes from, right? It comes from Satan himself, from Lucifer. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, this: "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought. Notice that Satan has his angels. Those are the demonic realm. Those are those angels who came with him in disobedience to revolt here against heaven. So one third of all the angels joined Lucifer in rebellion and insurrection against the Lord. But he could not prevail. And so there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. And so we see here that in Revelation that we are told of what happened. And so he's thrown to earth, a third of the angels with him, which are now demonic, they're the demons. And he shows up here in chapter 3 of Genesis, seducing the woman. We see here in chapter 3, in the conversation, he says, "But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden," Eve says, "God said you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." I want to show you this morning many things here in Genesis 3, some things I've never seen before. And here we find Eve sharing her understanding about God's original command in chapter 2, verse 17. But she made three changes, if you did not notice, to the word of God. The first one, she referred to the tree by its location rather than its name. Notice this. But about the tree in the middle of the garden, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She referred to it by its location rather than its name, thus minimizing the importance of the tree and the possible reason God told them not to eat from it. So she, in her response, diminishes the importance of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Secondly, notice this. She declared God had instructed the man and woman not only to avoid eating the tree, but to avoid even touching it. God never said that. He told them, "Do not eat from this tree or you will certainly die." Perhaps she believed not touching the fruit would be better, enable her to keep God's command, but her addition indicated that she felt the need to modify God's command. So there are those who modify the word of God and change the word of God to suit themselves. And thirdly, she never used the word "certainly." Notice this. She said that God said we must not eat it or touch it or we will die. There is no certainty about her sharing what God said. And by using or not using that word in God's command, she tried to eliminate the certainty of the punishment of death. Notice that. And so as this serpent who knows the word of God very well, and knows what was going on here in the garden, and realizes how she framed differently than what God had said, he responds, "No." Notice that, emphatically. He's yelling at her, "You're not going to die. No way." Hearing this response, he contradicts what God stated. He accuses God of being selfish. He accuses God of being spiteful. And he's charging God with lying right here in the garden. According to the serpent, God did not want humans to have the same knowledge and the same things that God has. So Satan, the serpent, orders them and insinuates that God was scaring them with this idea of dying. And scare them into obeying him rather than understanding that God had their best interest in heart. The serpent slightly described God in such a negative way, it caused the woman to doubt and to disobey. Let me tell you this morning, this is exactly what he does and continues to do to this moment. Continuously lying and enticing people to think that he is good, that he is the light, that he loves them and wants to give them everything. And Jesus says that he is the father of lies. In verse 5, he says here, in fact, notice the doubt. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, there's this crazy doctrine that runs around here in our culture today from Christian churches that preaches and teaches that you will become as God, that you got the little God in you, and that you will come to a place of divinity just like God. And it's absolutely garbage. And it comes from right here, from Genesis chapter 3, of the same lie that the serpent enticed the woman with, and may I add also Adam. He says that he knows better and suggests that God was keeping something from them. And, you know, he speaks partial truths mingled in with his lies. Yes, if they do take action from this fruit, yes, they're going to be like God in the way that they know this same knowledge. But they're not going to be God, and the relationship's going to be broken, and they're disobedient, and it wasn't for their good, as we will see how it shakes out here in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 6, he accomplished his mission when he got her to be disobedient. As you see there, she looked at it, she saw it, she lusted after it, she was enticed by it, so she took it, and she ate it, and then she gave some to her husband. And let me say, in chapter 2, in which we read and heard this morning, in verse 15, Adam was charged to not only work it, but what? To watch over it. Adam fell on his responsibility of guarding and taking care of what God had created and protecting his wife. He fell down on the job, and he sat there and took part in it. The woman believed the serpent over God. She believed that God was withholding something from them. You know, and this is the lie that continues today. Part of the reason why I didn't want to give my life to the Lord, because I thought I'd miss out in this life. I thought that I wouldn't be able to do some things in this life. I thought I wouldn't be able to have all the fun I could have and live life to the fullest in this life if I signed on with the Lord. Absolute false, absolute lies, absolute horrible thinking. But you can see where it was generated here in Genesis chapter 3. When the woman listened and her husband listened and they bought into the lie and they started lusting after the fruit on the tree, the benefits looked like this. The food would satisfy physical needs. The natural beauty would enhance the enjoyment of life. And the promise of wisdom was to make her and him to be just like God. So a lot of times we say, how is that working out for you? Well, in verse 7, as they both ate of the fruit, notice this, for the first time they realized they were naked. So they sewed some fig leaves together, really? They knew they possessed this knowledge, but they knew they were naked. Fig leaves constituted the largest leaves known in Palestine, but they certainly would not be long-lasting clothing. Their feeble attempt to cover their nakedness prefigured their feeble effort to escape condemnation, as we'll see, by blaming others. You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, God wants humans to seek wisdom. Proverbs 3:13 says, happy is a man who finds wisdom and who acquires understanding. Proverbs chapter 8, 10 and 11 says, accept my instruction, notice this, instead of silver, and knowledge rather than pure gold. For wisdom is better than precious stones, and nothing desirable can compare with it. But some wisdom remains beyond our ability. And that's where faith has to enter in. This is where Adam and Eve should have said, well, you know what? We believe the Lord over you, you serpent. We believe and trust God than believing in your attempt to deceive us. We believe in the instruction of God rather than from you. And yet, until we accept the Lord, we always go here, don't we? And even sometimes after. In the book of Job, chapter 28, listen to these words as God is responding and God is talking. But where can wisdom be found and where is understanding located? No man can know its value, since it cannot be found in the land of the living. Picking up with verse 20 in chapter 28. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is understanding located? Is it hidden from the eyes of every living thing and concealed from the birds of the sky? Abaddon and death say, we have heard news of it with our ears. But God understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its location. For he looks at the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When God fixed the weight of the wind and limited the water by measure. When he established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning. He considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it and examined it. And he said to mankind, here it is, the fear of the Lord is this, wisdom. And to turn from evil is understanding. You see, to seek and seize knowledge outside of a personal, mature relationship with God demonstrates arrogance and contempt from God. This is outside of the circles in which we try to find our will in God and we try to live into the Word of God. That when we try to find knowledge and wisdom outside of God, about God, for God, in need of God, it shows we're arrogant and it shows our contempt. They absolutely damaged this relationship and they died that day, whether they realized it or not. And I believe they realized it immediately. And I think they also realized how they were deceived and duped by this serpent, but it was too late. In chapter 3, we continue with what happens. Picking up in verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? This is out of character. God always came down in the cool of the day and always hung out with them and walked with them. And now on this particular day, God continues the routine of the appointed time he's going to show up to walk and hang out with them. And they're nowhere to be found. And he said, I heard you in the garden. This is Adam. And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Then he asked, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Then the man replied, the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate. So the Lord God asked the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, it was a serpent. He deceived me, and I ate. And so let's go back and look in verse 8. Genesis describes this close walk. And for the first time, God was avoided. Notice this. They had hoped to become like God, and now they could not even face him. Hearing their reproach, they retreated, they hid, they tried to escape his presence. The shame they felt before God mirrored the same shame they felt for each other. That's why they are in need of clothes. Think about that. Disobedience, and now they're hiding. Verse 9, God calls out to them. You know, God knew, right? God knew where they were. He knew what they had done. And so he calls out to them. When he can't find them, where are you? And what we find here, this is an invitation for the man and the woman to come clean with him. I wonder how that would have changed. You know, I dated myself this week playing basketball with the guys in the morning at the rec center. Me and Judge Bo, we're the old guys. And so some of these young guys, 20-year-olds, we were playing and they were talking about their night on FanDuel and their parlays and their betting on the games. And I looked at them and I said, you know, Pete Rose was banished from baseball for betting on his own team. They looked at me and I said, that's right. You have no clue who I'm talking about. Judge Bolt knew. Hysterical, right? What if Pete would have come clean and repented immediately back in the 80s. What would have happened to Adam and Eve if they would have accepted the Heavenly Father's invitation of coming clean. This is the loving Father. He knows where they are. He knows what they've done. He's giving them an opportunity to say, Lord, we are so sorry. We allowed that serpent to deceive us. You were absolutely right. But they did not say that, did they? In verse 10, you hear Adam's words of avoiding the Lord, saying, I heard you like I always do, but for the first time I was afraid of you because I was naked. The sin created such a shame that he had not known. It impaired the relationship. God knew that. Verse 11, you see God's words. Well, who told you? You never had done this before. Who told you? And so now he asks them again. He gave them an opportunity, and now he asks them directly, did you eat from that tree? Did you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that I told you about? I told you not to eat from that tree. And so what was their answer? The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Oh, so he looks to the woman. Now notice, he's there with them. Oh, well, what did you do then? Eve, well, it was a serpent. He deceived me, so I ate it. Why do we often cast blame on someone or something else when we're confronted about wrongdoing? You know, in the sports world, when you see athletes, when they mess up, they'll pound their chest, right? Say, my bad. It's my bad. Okay, you messed up. Well, don't be doing that 10 times during the game every time you turn it over. Because you got to learn from it, right? But so often we do not want to take personal responsibility when we mess up. And it started here, if you ever wonder why people do this. They started shifting the blame and would not take responsibility for their actions. They were hoping that maybe God would forget or deflect the punishment that's waiting for them in their responses. In verse 12, in Adam's response about saying that the woman you gave me, by the way, instead of confessing, he blames God and he blames the woman. He charged God with the responsibility because God gave him the woman. Look at that. It wasn't that the woman gave it to me. It wasn't that, well, you know, I should have been keeping watch over this and guarding it. No, he not only blames the woman, but now he blames God even more than the woman. Well, I asked for something better, but you gave me this woman. It is your fault, God. And how often do we blame God for the messes we find ourselves in? What about our choices we make? Or what about when life just crashes in? You, God, it's your fault. I ate from this tree. See, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, the woman saw the tree. It was good. It was delightful. It was desirable. I'm lusting after it. Her husband was right there doing the same thing. Because it says after she ate it, oh, well, here you go, honey. She didn't have to call for him. She didn't have to look for him. He didn't sit there and say, put that down. He sat right there and joined her in this decision. In verse 13, when God looked at the woman, she now turned around and blamed the serpent. They realize they're in trouble. They're hoping to save their skin. And so they blame somebody else. Or if you're caught with something you shouldn't have, you know, one of the old times, well, it's not mine, I'm just holding it for a friend, or it's so-and-so's. They're in trouble. And so what does God decide to do? So the Lord God, in verse 14, he starts at the bottom and works his way up. He looks at the serpent. And he says, well, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. So it must have, this serpent had legs or something. That's why snakes crawl on their belly as of this day. He goes on to say, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. First reference to Jesus Christ. To the woman, he says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Women, is that still happening today? You better believe it. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, men, don't get too excited. Husbands, do not get too excited at this. Because we live on this side of the cross. And if Adam had done his job to begin with, we would have probably had a different outcome. Ephesians 5:21 says to husband and wives, be respectful of each other. But you see the punishment. And then to Adam, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree by which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat fruit from it all the days of your life. And it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. And then Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. So we see here the very foretelling of Jesus Christ, and we see the punishments, and now death has entered the world. There's no eternal living. The days are now numbered, and it begins. We see in Romans 16:20 a reference to this enmity that God puts between the serpent and the Messiah. And in Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And this is giving hope to the church. We see this also in Revelation chapter 2, 2 and 7 through 10. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people that ye have tested, those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. If you wonder why, and Scripture is filled with this, why I may share about those in Christendom who are leading people with a deceitful doctrine, it is my and others' responsibilities to call out those who claim to be ministers of the gospel who are deceiving those they're supposed to be shepherding. In Revelation 2, 7 through 10, listen to this. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, look at this. I will give them the right to eat what? From the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, this tree was there in Genesis chapter 3. And what we'll finish this in just a minute, of what God has to decide what to do so they don't get to this tree while they're still in their sins. But this is what we get to, and this is what we have access to when we say yes to Jesus Christ, because he is the tree of life. To the angel in the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him, what, who is the first and the last, referencing Christ, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful even to the point of death. And I will give you what? Life. Life as your victor's crown. Well, as we close here in Genesis, let us watch what God does. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, because he will live forever in his sins. He will be live into eternity with no opportunity to be saved. And if you wonder why Satan is so ticked off, he does not have this opportunity. He was an angel created to serve God, and that was it. And when he rebelled, his fate was sealed. And God didn't want the same fate to happen to Adam and Eve. He says, we have got to do something so they don't grab hold of Christ. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We see here in verse 21, this is the first reference we see of animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Where did the animal skins come from that God made garments? From the first lamb. A foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to have to do for you and for me, for Adam and for Eve and for all of mankind. You know, I'm going to just skip over here in Corinthians. And what was there in Corinthians was just Paul talking to the church that one day we're going to have the opportunity to put on immortality. And that's when we take hold of the tree of life, because we said yes to Jesus Christ. God punished the serpent, the woman, and the man, drastically changing their lives, changing the lives of their descendants, changing our lives today. Their sin drove a wedge between themselves and God. Their previous life was gone. You know, the scripture doesn't say what they must have said to one another after all of this went down. They sinned and they had to live with the consequences, and thus sin and death entered our world. What we see here in Genesis 3:21 as we close this morning is foreshadows what God's going to do when he sent the Lamb of God to die for our sins. And I hope as I close this, it brings a new meaning to John 3:16. Because this is the journey we're on every year during this season of Lent as we get to Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, before we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. For God loved the world in this way. You see, because this battle and this rebellion happened prior to the creation, happened prior to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and yet God still created and still gave Adam and Eve and still gives us today the freedom of choice to love him or to reject him, because he wants us to love him so much, and because he loves us so much, he doesn't want it to be forced or contrived. But he wants us to love him. And so he loves us so much that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life with him. Not without him. I encourage you this morning to not allow the temptations of this world and the temptations from Satan take you from the God who loves you to the point of death. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for these words as we start the Lenten season and start our journey on this first Sunday of Lent. I know I would have done the same thing as Adam and Eve, because I've done the same thing in my lifetime. We all have. We all fall short. But you ask us to endure. You ask us to persevere. You ask us to believe and hold on to. And so, dear God, I ask you protect us and keep us, that we may not wander, we may not fall, we may not backslide, we may not reject, we may not get to the place and say, this is all garbage, that I'm going to choose Satan in his way. All we need to do is look at the Grammys and look at the Super Bowl halftime to know that his ways are absolutely awful. That there's nothing there that has anything to do with you. And your love is so pure and your kindness is so sacred. And so, dear God, I just ask you to be with us and guide us. May we not be like the first human beings of Adam and Eve, where we continue to blame others for our shortcomings, our misgivings, our faults, our poor choices, our sin. May we repent. May we say we're sorry from the bottom of our heart. May we desire you above all else. And may our life be a fragrance of praise to you and you alone, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to encourage you this morning, if you've not accepted Christ, to do so. The tree of life got on a tree and died for you to be life. If you'd like to be a part of our church, or you want to just come down from prayer, we invite you as we close with our final hymn.
Please stand.
Oh,
As we go this morning, I just want to say I heard from so many people this week how wonderful and awesome prayer works. Praises and testimonies and praising the Lord for that. And what I found out Thursday, and I'm sure many of you have seen it on social media, is our mighty Max is cancer-free. Amen? Amen. Continue those prayers because he's got to have bone marrow transplant, I believe, next week. So continue to keep him and the family in your prayers, but it's just awesome praise. God is in the business of answering prayers, not for our purpose, but for his praise. And so as we go, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.